morning. Great to be with you on this beautiful, sunny Sunday morning. I'd like to turn in our Bibles to John chapter 14. We're part of something grand. We could think about the grandeur of, or the greatness of, the building project that the Lord is doing right now. He said, I will build my church, and he's doing that. And we just want to look at the beginning of the church this morning. And we're going to look at it in three phases: the prophetic prophecy of the church, the historical event in time. Certainly we know that what was in time was in the eternal purposes of God, but as far as it, in time when it began. And then thirdly, a doctrinal aspect of the church. And so John chapter 14 and verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. And so when we think about the Lord, his promises, when we think about specifically the church, he said three things regarding the church. He said that he would send his Spirit, and then he said, I will build my church, and then he said, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And so in those three things, he talked about the beginning of the church, I will send my Spirit. Then he said, I will build my church. That's a process of the gradual building of the church. And then he said, I will come again and receive you. That's a completion of the church. And all these three aspects of the church, you could say the church history and time is based upon the foundation of the Son of God who said, I will do it. There's great confidence we can have in that, isn't it? Isn't there? That when the Lord says he will do something, he will do it. And so the Lord says here, I will pray the Father. And so when we think about other times in Scripture, and it's a great exercise to go through Scripture and to see the different times the Lord says, I will do something, and see how they've either already been fulfilled, or we can have confidence in the future that they will be fulfilled. Because somebody mentioned this morning about the Lord speaking and communicating. And when the Lord communicates, there's a power behind it. In fact, he created this world through his word. He said, let there be light, and there was light. Let us make man in our own image later on. When the Lord says he will do something, by his power, he is capable of doing it. Nothing can stop it. And when we think behind that power is also a will or a desire to do it. And so it's based on a desire of the Lord to do it, as well as him having the capability to do it. We see him saying that to Abraham in the book of Genesis. He said, I will make of you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And there was, I will give you this land. And there was five I wills in that covenant he made with Abraham. It was an unconditional covenant. And we know it will be accomplished because it's based upon the power and desire of the Lord who says, I will do something. And he cannot fail nor be discouraged. And so we see here the prophecy that he would send the Spirit. Now, why was it necessary before the church could be begin or born in time? Why was it necessary for him to go away? He had to go away in order to send his Spirit. Go ahead two chapters. And John 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Now, the disciples in earlier in chapter 14, they were a bit bothered by this. They said, the Lord said, I'm going somewhere. And they said, where are you going? Let us go with you. But he says, it's to your advantage that I go away, that I go, by saying that, he's saying, go away from you even. It's to your advantage that I leave you. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And so it's necessary for the Lord to go away to send his Spirit. It's necessary for the Lord to go away to build his church. It's necessary for the Lord to go away so that he can come again and receive his glorified church. And so it was necessary for the Lord to go away. We go back to chapter 14, and we see here in verse 16 that the Lord says, I will pray, or I will ask, your translation may say. That word pray or ask is different than in verse 13, where the Lord, speaking about his disciples, says, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. The word for ask or pray in verse 13 and 14 is meaning an inferior asking someone above him, someone that's well above the person that's doing the asking. But in verse 16, it's a different word for pray or ask. It's speaking about someone on the same level, someone that's equal to the one who's in essence that he's making the request. And so here we see an attestation of the Lord's deity. In that word pray, he's asking someone that he's equal with. And there's a great significance to that, because you and I, as well as the disciples here, they could pray and they're not sure if they're praying in the will of the Lord. They're not sure if the Lord will answer in the affirmative. But in the case of the Lord, who is equal in essence with his Father, he's God, who knows the very mind of his Father, whatever he asks, you know it's going to be answered in the affirmative. And so when he says here, I will pray the Father to send the Spirit, we know it has to happen, because the Lord not only is the one who is going to do it by his will, but he's doing it by asking his Father as someone that's equal with his Father. He can do it. And so the Son is on the same level as his Father, and he knows the very mind of God. And then we see this word, another. I will give you another helper. And the word another means someone that's of the same kind. It's somebody different numerically, but it's someone equal in essence or of the same kind, another comforter. And so we here have a picture or an affirmation of the Trinity, or the deity of the Holy Spirit and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many people that are not believers and some of the cults will say the word Trinity is not in Scripture. And that's true. The word Trinity is not in Scripture, but there's so many places where you see the truth of the Trinity. And here's one of them. Because by saying, I will send you another helper just like me, the Son is saying the Holy Spirit is just like me. The Holy Spirit is God. And by saying that the Son is equal with the Father, and the Spirit is equal with the Son, by extrapolation, you're saying that the Holy Spirit is equal with the Father. And so here we have a beautiful picture or affirmation of the Trinity, the deity of the Holy Spirit, the deity of the Son, and they're equal with the Father. And they're involved in this work of redemption. there are different times in Scripture we see that there's different roles in the persons of the Godhead. For example, the Son was the one sent. The Father sent the Son. The Son was the one that went to Calvary. But we see that they're all involved. The Spirit is coming very soon here. They're all involved in the plan of redemption. And they were all involved in creation. We see in Genesis chapter 1 that let us make man in our own image. The Trinity, the plurality of the one God in three persons. So we have that here. Then we have this word helper. Another helper just like me. And that word helper or comforter is much more than just someone who encourages us or gives us encouragement in an emotional way, but he's someone who actually helps us along this road we're on, this road of sanctification, this road, this Christian life that we're living. We have somebody that's actually helping us. How does he help us? Well, he's referred to here as the Spirit of truth in verse 17. And the Lord himself said that I'm going to send you this helper, and he will remind you of the things that I said. And we know that was necessary because some of these men would be involved in writing down the words that would become the Word of God or the Bible someday in their time, in a very short while. They were those that had to be reminded, the apostles had to be reminded of the things that the Lord had said. And then said that he would also give them further truth, further revelation. And we have that in the epistles of the New Testament, that the church truth that was given for the people of God. And so he's the Spirit of truth. And we read from 1 Corinthians 2 this morning. And so he's the God who reveals truth. He's the God who inspired the Word of God, that these early apostles wrote down, just as the Old Testament writers, they were moved by the Spirit as they wrote what God had them to say. Not just ideas to put into their own words, but the very words they wrote were the words that God gave them. He gave them the very words. Now, God used their different personalities. He used their backgrounds, and they had their own style. But the very words that they wrote were the words that came from God. And so he's the Spirit of truth. And so he helped them. But he's a helper today for us who have the completed Word of God. As we read it, it's the living Word of God. But as we read it, we have the help of the Spirit to help us to understand these truths in the Word of God. We have, as it says in 1 John 2, an anointing of the Spirit, as one who can help us to understand the very words of God. And the reason he can do that is that we are in fellowship with the Father through the Son, and we are in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And so we can have a communication with divine persons because we are in the family of God. And so he's the Spirit of truth. And then, of course, he's the one who, if you can remember that day when you trusted the Lord as your Savior, he was the one who convicted you. The Lord said when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he's the one who convicts a lost sinner of their sins. And he can convict the believer when they go off track and they err. He can convict them of their sin, because he's working to restore them back into fellowship. And so he's constantly working in our life. And so we're exhorted to be filled with the Spirit. Now, the baptism of the Spirit, which we will see in a moment, is a sovereign work of God. When the Spirit came and he baptized those first 120 believers into the body of Christ, he indwelt them, he baptized them, into the body of Christ. He indwelt them. It was a one-time sovereign act. And since then, every single believer who trusts the Lord as their Savior, the moment that they do, at that very moment, they are indwelt with the Spirit of God, and it's forever. Now, that was different than the Old Testament economy. We see in verse 17 here, he says, he dwells with you right now, but he says, he will be in you. That was thinking forward to Pentecost when the Spirit would come. Now, that's the sovereign work of God, but the filling of the Spirit is not the same thing. Nowhere are we exhorted to be baptized into the Spirit. That was a one-time thing when we were saved. But we are exhorted, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, be filled with the Spirit. And it's something that we have to do on a daily basis. Just as you don't rely on the food you ate 1 month ago to sustain you now, you need a daily nutrition. And your car needs to constantly be filled with gas or it's going to run on empty. And what we don't want to do as believers is to start running on empty. When we keep doing what we're doing and we keep serving the way we are, but we're just doing it in our own strength. We need that daily feeding upon the Word of God. And so as we do, it'll be exhibited in our life. And so to be filled with the Spirit is to be under the complete control of the Holy Spirit. That's what we want each day, to be under the control, to be walking in the Spirit. And when we do that, we will have a much more joyful and abundant and successful and fruitful Christian life. And so we need to be filled with the Spirit. The example is used in Ephesians 5 that of somebody who's drunk. They've drank an alcohol and they've to excess, and they're under its control. And the same way, we want to be completely under the control of the Holy Spirit. And so the Lord said, I will send you this helper. And so here's the prophetic word. And this is where the prophecy is. Now, earlier he had said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. And it was, again, he was saying, in the future, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. But they didn't come really understand it. And most likely they were still vague here. They would only, after the Lord's resurrection and ascension to heaven and the sending of the Spirit, then they would start to understand these things with more clarity. But we don't see the church in the Old Testament. There's no prophetic word about the church in the Old Testament. Now, when we look back, we see foreshadowings, we see symbols and typology, and we see it now, but the church was a mystery in the Old Testament. The church, a mystery, is something that God knows about, and it's in his eternal purposes, but it has not yet been made known yet, and can only be known if God reveals it. It's not something that can be derived by man, but God, by direct revelation, must make it known. And so the church was a mystery in the old, but revealed in the new. And so here's a prophetic word about this coming entity, the church. Now, again, they didn't understand it. It was very vague. But here the Lord was promising he was going to send the Spirit. And with the sending of the Spirit would be the beginning of the forming of the church. So we go now, we've talked about the prophetic. Let's look at the historical event now in Acts chapter 2. This is now 10 days after the Lord's ascension to heaven and 50 days after his resurrection. And it says in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in their own language. And then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And then it lists all these different nationalities. In verse 12, they said, whatever could this mean? The Lord had told them to remain in Jerusalem and to wait. There's a meaning behind this, is that we can't serve in our own strength. And the church could not be built until the Lord returned. So therefore, the Lord said, wait. It's not yet. And it was only after he returned to heaven, and now he sent the Spirit. Now they're going to have the power. He said, you shall be endued with power, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But now the Spirit has come. The church is born. Now they have the power, and now there's no reason to wait anymore. So what happens? Verse 14, Peter stands up and starts preaching, and he preaches with power, and he preaches in truth, and he preaches in the energy of the Holy Spirit, and he goes back to the Old Testament, and he speaks to their heart, and they're convicted of their sins, and 3,000 people are saved. The power of the Holy Spirit. Wait, you shall be endued with power on high. Here's a message to us today. We have the Holy Spirit as believers. We're not to be waiting, but we're to be working and serving with all our energy. The time is short, and there's no time for waiting. We're waiting for the Lord's return, but as we're waiting with expectation, eager expectation, our hands are working, our feet are moving, we're speaking, we're saying, Lord, what will you have me to do? This is not the time for waiting. This is a time for serving with all our energy, with all our strength, with a love for the Lord Jesus and a dependence upon the Holy Spirit. What do we notice in this event? Well, first of all, it was the day of Pentecost, or also known as the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. It was 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. Now, in the typology of the Old Testament feasts in Leviticus chapter 23, the Feast of First Fruits spoke about the resurrection. The Lord Jesus was the first fruits, the first from the dead. There would be more to follow. And that was the meaning behind the feast, that there was this initial offering, but the harvest there would be a much bigger harvest after. 50 days after, there was a Feast of Weeks. And it's a picture of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which has happened here. And so we see how Scripture is very careful, and God's workings is very minute in its detail, that on that very day of Pentecost, that's when the Holy Spirit came. Now, during that Feast of Pentecost in the Old Testament, there would be two loaves, and they would be waved by the priest. And these two loaves were leavened bread. Now, many of the times and the offerings, the bread was unleavened, because leaven speaks of sin. So why would the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost have leavened bread, which speaks of sin? Well, the reason is that even though when we trust the Lord as our Savior and we're indwelt by the Spirit, we are still though positionally clean, positionally perfect in the eyes of the Lord, in practice, we still have a sin nature, and we still will sin. And we will have that battle until that day when we are glorified. But the priest would wave, and so one loaf, we could say, was picturing the Jewish people, and the other loaf, the Gentiles. And it would be waved. But these two loaves spoke of the one new man in Ephesians 2, 14 to 15. The Lord said he's brought Jew and Gentile together. This is what the church is, a new people, a new entity, this bride of Christ comprised of Jews and Gentiles. But what we notice, and even in the preaching later on in the book of Acts, the gospel went forth first to the Jew and then the Gentile. And so the Lord brought the beginning of the church. It was through these Jews that were gathered, these 120, and then he saved 3,000 more. But before long, it's going to go forth to the Gentiles, and that they're the other loaf. So the two loaves brought together as one man. But their leaven, it speaks that they still have a sin nature and they're not yet perfect. There's tongues of fire that speaks of how the Lord would grow his church through the proclamation of the gospel, the tongue. That's how the Lord uses our tongues to preach the gospel, not our own words, but the very words of God from the word of God. And we don't come up with new truth, but we're faithful to the faith that was once for all delivered to us. And so anything that's new today, you know it's not true, because God's word was completed back 1900 years ago. And so we have tongues to proclaim the word of God. And the fire, or it wasn't actual fire, but said as a fire, it speaks of the very presence of God. This was the Holy Spirit, who is God, that had come. And we see in the Old Testament times when fire signified the presence of God. We see that in the case of Moses at the burning bush. And it was the Lord that spoke from the burning bush. And we see at the Mount Sinai when there was smoke and fire and thunder and the mountain quaked. And so it spoke of the presence of God. We also notice that it came on each one of them, and that speaks of the unity of the church. We are all one in Christ. And so there was no one excluded. And today there's no one excluded. If somebody here today comes to know the Lord as their Savior, the moment you do, you will be immediately baptized in the Holy Spirit, and you will be placed in the body of Christ. There's no delay. There's no one excluded. Every single person that trusts the Lord will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He was on each of them. And then we know as well that he sat upon them. That speaks of the truth that the Lord said he will be with you forever. The sitting upon shows that there's no chance that the Holy Spirit would ever leave. This is another, there's so many things we can point out that speaks to the eternal security of the believer. And here's one of them. The Holy Spirit will never leave you. If you're truly saved, you can never lose your salvation. You can never lose it, because the Holy Spirit will dwell in you forever. And so here we have the historical event. You know, sometimes we think about the history of our nation, Canada, and we think about July 1st, 1867, and we could say that's where it all began. We should get excited as believers when we look back to Pentecost and see this is where it all began, what we're part of. We're part of something grand. We're part of something big, much more illustrious than the United Nations or all the governments and kings in the world. God is working today through his church, and it's the most powerful work of God today. And all the things that these people in the world who oppose the Lord may think they're powerful, but we have the one who is all-powerful, the omnipotent one, and we are part of something big, and we're part of something that someday will be complete. This church will be have its last one added to it, and then the church will be complete. Today is the day to be saved, because there's a time coming when it will be too late to be part of the church. That's when the Lord comes back for his church in the air. He's going to take us to heaven, and the church will be complete then. There's no one more added to the church. There will be other people saved later on, but they won't be part of the church. And so that's the historical event. Now we just want to mention the doctrinal, and we'll go to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And so the doctrinal, the overarching truth of the church in a doctrinal sense is that we are one. And Ephesians 2 talks about one new man. Here we see one body. Christ has a bride. And so, making a comparison to our human body, we have many members. We have an arm, we have a leg, we have an ear and a nose and all the different members, but it's one body. And in the same way, the church is one. They might be a Jew, or it might be a Gentile, might be a slave, or it might be a free person. It might be a man, or it might be a woman. It might be someone from Canada, or the U.S., or Africa, or Europe, or Asia, or anywhere in the world. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are one, and you all share in that common faith, and you all have, in a positional sense, the same benefits and privileges. And so Ephesians 4 talks about that, the unities that we have. There's one Father and one Lord and one Spirit and one baptism and one faith and one body. There's seven of them. We're equal and we're all one. And so that's an incredible truth here, that we are one. And Christ is one with us in this. We are joined with Christ. We are union with Christ. And what's amazing here in verse 12, when it's talking about the body, he says, so also is Christ. And so we, the church, are referred to by the name Christ. Because he says, as these different members of your human body are one, he goes on to say, so also is Christ. That's how God, Christ views himself. He's so united to us, and we are united to him. We go by the name Christ. And we see that pictured in the marriage relationship, don't we? When a husband and wife are married, the wife takes the name, at least up to the last couple decades anyways, takes the name of their husband. It shows that they are one, and they're under that one name now. And when we trusted the Lord as our Savior, we start taking the name of Christ. And that's why it's so important that we are faithful and upholding that name in our words, in our actions, because we are carrying the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we of course, in our own strength, can't do that. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. We have many resources, don't we? We have the Lord Jesus in heaven as our great high priest, helping us not to sin. But when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We talked this morning that even when the Lord was on the cross, he was still the Holy One. He was the one who in his essence had no sin, as he bore the penalty for our sin. But he's the Holy One. And so we have him in heaven, and we have the Holy Spirit within, and then we have the Word of God here to help us to live this Christian life. So that's the doctrinal. So we've considered the prophetic, the historical, and the doctrinal. And our final just few minutes, we want to look at a couple of exceptions that might be confusing. And the first is found in Acts chapter 8. Because I mentioned, since Pentecost, once somebody accepts the Lord as their Savior, they are immediately indwelt by the Holy Spirit, baptized into the body of Christ. But here's an exception in Acts chapter 8. When Philip took the gospel to the Samaritans, it says that they, in verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. In other words, they believed, they were saved. And in verse 8, there was great joy in the city. But we notice here, as we look at verse 14, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And when they had come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, or in other words, they had only believed in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had not yet received the Spirit. And so verse 17, they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And so we could ask the question, why didn't they get the Holy Spirit right away when they were saved? And this was a transitional time from the old economy, the time of the law, into the church age. And there had to be a visual lesson or object lesson that the Samaritans were one with the Jews, that there was one body. That's a doctrinal we talked about in 1 Corinthians 12, that's one body. And so there had to be a picture, because the Jews and Samaritans were enemies in a sense. They hated each other. And remember when they were going to go through the city, the Lord Jesus on his way to Calvary, and they were going to go through a Samaritan city, and they weren't allowed to. And James and John said, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven upon them? There was this animosity between them. And the woman at the well in John 4 said to the Lord, you worship in Jerusalem, we worship in Gerizim. They had their own faith system. And they were a mixed breed of people that had come from when the Assyrians had led the northern tribes into captivity. And there was this intermarriage. And so they were not considered Jews by the Jewish people. And there was that animosity. And so they needed this object lesson that indeed, as the Lord had prophesied, it would be Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. They had to have that object lesson that indeed, just like them, these Jews at Pentecost, these Samaritans were on the equal ground in the body of Christ. And so Peter and John, who were the pillars, the apostles, if they saw it, then they could teach that to the rest of the Jews. Chapter 10, we have the event in Cornelius, and we don't have time to read it, but we know the story that Cornelius was a righteous man as far as what he knew. He didn't have all the truth, but he observed what God had shown him up to that point, and he was considered a righteous man, and he had a vision to go send some men to Joppa to this man named Peter. In the meantime, the Lord was given a vision to Peter, having these unclean animals come down from heaven, and the Lord telling him, eat of these animals. And the Lord's trying to show him things are changing, and these animals are can now be eaten. They're sanctified. They're okay to eat. And as he was getting this vision, there was a knock on the door, and these men came, and Peter knew he was to go with these men when they told him about the vision their master had had. And Peter had a sense, that's why I had that vision from heaven about the unclean animals. Now I'm to go with these unclean Gentiles. In the past, they were dogs, they were unclean, but he was to go with them. And so he goes to them, and in the meantime, Cornelius, showing his faith, had gathered his friends and relatives to his house. They knew they were going to hear something special from the Lord. And Peter, in verse 34, opened his mouth, said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, that every nation, whoever fears him and works righteously, is accepted by him. And so then he goes on to verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and then they were baptized. But these were not an exception like the Samaritans. They followed the pattern that we have today. They weren't saved yet, but as soon as they were saved, the Holy Spirit came upon them. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And one final example of chapter 19, we have the disciples of John. Now, John preached repentance for the nation Israel to receive their king. And here's some disciples of John. And so when Paul was coming through the area, and this was in Ephesus, in verse 2 he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Now they would have heard of the Holy Spirit from John, because John talked about the Holy Spirit. But what they meant is, we have not heard about Pentecost. We haven't heard about Pentecost yet. And so Paul asked, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism, the baptism of repentance to receive the king. And John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And so when they heard this, they believed. And so then they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They believed on the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And there were about 12 in all. And so again, they were not, just like Cornelius and his house, these disciples of John were not saved yet. But it's only after they were saved, they received the Holy Spirit. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit, baptized into the body of Christ. So the only exception were the Samaritans. In closing, Acts chapter 11, Peter was recounting the event with Cornelius. And he said in verse 15, as I began to speak, he's speaking about this event and testimony, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Or you could say the Holy Spirit fell upon them Gentiles as upon us Jews at Pentecost. Peter recognized it was the same thing. Just as at Pentecost, these Jewish believers were saved, baptized in the Holy Spirit. Here, these Gentiles, just like at Pentecost, were being baptized into the Holy Spirit. This is the oneness of the body of Christ. And we can look back with great excitement at the beginning when it all began. And now the exhortation to us is that we're not to wait, but we're to be working and watching for the Lord's return, but to be working and be busy in the Lord's work until he comes again. There's much confusion in many branches of Christendom about the Holy Spirit. But remember, the beginning of the church was the initial time of the Holy Spirit's coming. And since then, immediately after you are saved, you are indwelt by the Spirit forever. You are indwelt by the Spirit forever. And he is your helper sent by the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray for each brother and sister here that they understood these things this morning, Father, and are excited about this historical event of the beginning of the church, and that we are part of something grand, something big. We're part of Christ's building project. Help us to be busy in it, to be the hands, the feet, and the voices of our Lord as he builds his church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.